Well, the attributes of God are absolutely astounding and amazing. Sometimes as Christians, you know, we need to check in with, like, who our God is. And I'm going to give you a list of some of the attributes of God in alphabetical order. Eternality, goodness, grace, holiness, immanence, immutability, justice, love, mercy, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, righteousness, self-existence, sovereignty, and transcendence. We're going to look at a section of Scripture today out of the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, where Isaiah describes God in a way that no other place in Scripture can compare to how absolutely big, awesome, and amazing God is. So I've entitled the message, Guardian of the Galaxy. Guardian of the Galaxy. Stand to your feet. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 15. So just out of love, esteem, and respect for God's word, here we go. Who else has held the oceans in his hands and measured off the heavens with his ruler? Who else knows the weight of all the earth and weighs the mountains and the hills? Who can advise the Spirit of the Lord or be his teacher or give him counsel? Has he ever needed anyone's advice? Did he need instruction as to what is right and best? Now let's read verse 15 out loud together. No, for all the peoples of the world are nothing in comparison with him. They are but a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. He picks up the islands as though they had no weight at all. Let's pray. God, we thank you that there are times that we need to just enter into the deep understanding of how grand and how glorious and how powerful you truly are. Thank you for Isaiah, your prophet, and thank you for the Holy Spirit's revelation to him that he wrote down and we're able to read and study today. We don't take your word for granted. And I thank you, Lord, that as Jeremiah 1:12 says, you watch over your word to perform it. As Isaiah said, your word will not return back to you void, but will accomplish what you've sent it forth to do. And I thank you that your word will find a home in our hearts. The seed of God's word will be planted in good soil that will produce 30, 60, some 100-fold. Let it happen today, right here, right now, in all of our hearts and those that are watching live streaming now, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah, in this chapter, is utterly amazed at how incredibly mind-blowing the true guardian of the galaxies really is. Now, there's a famous movie franchise called Guardian of the Galaxy, Guardians of the Galaxy. And when the movie first came out back in 2014, well, it made about $790 million worldwide. A year ago this past May, the second installment of Guardian of the Galaxies came out, and it made about $860 million worldwide. Just curious, how many in here saw either one or two? Part one, part two, raise your hand. Okay, wow. Some moviegoers in here, I see. It's really a kid's movie, but it's filled with a lot of really funny humor. So, speaking of which, what do you call the security guards outside of Samsung? Guardians of the Galaxies, but anyway. Bad joke, because most of us have iPhones, I would imagine. But this is not only a fitting title for a movie franchise, more importantly, this is a fitting title for the God of the Bible, for the God that Isaiah describes to us here in chapter 40, that truly God is the true guardian of the galaxy. He's the true protector and ruler. See, in this movie franchise, a bunch of misfits with somewhat quasi-superpowers come together, and apparently they're guardians of the galaxy. But that's fantasy, right? God, and the God of the Bible, and the God that Isaiah describes here in chapter 40, reveals that our God is the true guardian of the galaxy, and not just our galaxy, not just our universe, but guardian of the galaxies, and guardian of the universes. They actually use a term now to describe what we call creation. It's called multiverse, because they're discovering that there's more than just one universe. There are universes upon universes upon universes. As far as we can imagine and conceive, that's how big creation is. And they say that the universe is expanding at the speed of light. From the moment God said, let there be light, he never said, stop, light. From the moment he said, let there be light, the vastness of the universe is expanding at the speed of light, and that's beyond our human capacity to even comprehend it. So here in Isaiah chapter 40, you could say that Isaiah was theologically tasered. Have you ever seen those people that are tasered on YouTube? It's the funniest looking thing. And they fall down. And you're like, those of you in law enforcement, we have to go through that training, Carl. You wouldn't be laughing if it happened to you. Probably not, but I would if it happened to someone else. And that's what happened to Isaiah here. He's like, he's stunned. He can't even begin to grasp or comprehend what's being described as the Spirit of God is prophesying and speaking through him. You see, it's one thing to view God's world through your eyes. It's another thing to view God's world through his eyes. It's one thing for us to view God through our own eyes. It's another thing to view God through his own eyes. And what Isaiah does here is he gives us a glimpse of really how amazing, how glorious, how big God really is. He begins to describe that God is bigger than all the nations and all the false gods and all the idols in all the nations. Look at Isaiah 40 now, verse 17 and 18. The nations of the world are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing. Mere emptiness and froth. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? In other words, there's nothing in all the nations of the world and all of their false gods and all the idols in all the nations of the world. You can't find one picture. You can't find one statue. You can't find one image that even comes close. That's why it says, you shall not make any graven image of me. None whatsoever. Nothing even comes close to how glorious, how amazing the true guardian of the galaxies really is. Now Isaiah lays it on even thicker when you go to now jump to verse 21 of the same chapter. Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God? The words he gave before the world began? Are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. Who does this? Isaiah said, our God. Our God, who is the only God, the true God, the real guardian of the galaxies, and his attributes that I listed a moment ago. That's just scratching the surface. And of all of his attributes, if we tried to expound on them, we couldn't exhaust them. It would take all of eternity, and we still wouldn't scratch the surface. But let's look at least four attributes of God, the true guardian of the galaxies. First of all, our guardian is omni. The guardian that we're talking about, that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 40, he's omni. Now, omni simply means all, right? We say he's omniscience or omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. Omnipotentate or omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. Omnipresent, meaning God is in one place and can be everywhere all at the same time. Now, I'm going to go old school on you. There's this old saint of God, Saint Anselm. He's an English philosopher and theologian. He lived between 1033 and 1109 AD. And he's credited with developing what we call ontological arguments. Ontological arguments are arguments on behalf of your belief in the existence of a God that through philosophy and philosophical rational reasoning, they try to validate and verify the fact that God does exist. Now, in all reality, there is no ontological argument for the existence of God, nor is there one that he doesn't exist. But these philosophers of old, they would try to use reason and logic to prove the existence of God to help one's faith outside of Scripture. So we have a theological basis for our belief in God, and we have empirical evidence for the belief in God. And how do we know that God exists? Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we've never seen him, but we have seen what he has done. For creation itself declares his glory and his power and his majesty, as the psalmist said in Psalm 19. How do we know God exists? Just look around. Look at the sun in the morning when it rises. Look at the moon at night. Look at you and look at me and how we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, set apart in our mother's womb. Look at the evidence of God. It's all around you. And if you ever begin to doubt the existence of God, just look at his creation, because it speaks of his glory and of his magnificence. But we know God exists. As believers, we know, because we have experienced him, his grace, his love, his power. We know he lives. But on an ontological level of reason and logic, here's what St. Anselm, he basically said. He makes the point that if we can think of a being more powerful and awesome than God, then that conception of what we can imagine would actually become God, not the one we had before. So in other words, God is only the greatest thing that you can imagine, or he's not only the greatest thing that you can imagine, but no matter what you could imagine about how great God is, he's still greater than that imagination. He's beyond anything that the human mind can conceive. So here's what he said from Canterbury long ago, that God is that, the greater than which cannot be conceived. Sit on that for a moment, okay? That's the quote of the day. God, put that on your Twitter feed, Snapchat, young people. We'd be like, what? Blah, 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 blah. God is that, the greater than which cannot be conceived. So things exist either in imagination or reality. One of two worlds, either in your imagination things exist, or in reality things exist. Like in your imagination, things might exist, Santa Claus and unicorns. But in reality, ice cream and puppies really do exist. So what's in reality is always far greater than what's in our imagination. So here's the argument. If you could imagine the greatest being, the greatest God, if you could imagine how great he is, that's in your imagination. But in reality, the God of the Bible, the God that created all things, that God truly exists, and he's beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. He's omni. He's all everything. So that does beg the honest question. If God is omni, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, why does evil exist in the world? That's a fair question, by the way. You may not like the answer, because there is an answer, but it is a fair question. But the answer is this: because God created you like himself. He created you in his image and in his likeness. And part of the nature or the essence of God in every human being that he created is that you have free will. You're a free moral agent. God didn't create a bunch of amatrons or machines or robots, and he didn't program and design how you would respond to him. He created Adam and Eve. They were perfect in a perfect environment in a perfect place called Eden, but he placed a tree in the midst of that garden, the tree of good and evil, and he says, don't eat of that tree, from the day that you do, you will die. Because you see, love is not love because you have to love. Love is only love because you choose to love. And it's not real love unless at the same time you can hate. So God risked it all in wanting to create you and me, human beings, in his image and likeness by creating us with free will. The problem would be maybe we would exercise that free will and not love him, and not obey him, and not serve him. And that's why there's evil in the world, not because God created it, not because God made it, it's because we let it into this world. Because even angels were created with free will, and long, long, long ago, an angel by the name of Lucifer rebelled against God and got one-third of the angels to rebel against God, and that's where Satan and all the demons are in the earth today, because God made man and God made angels with free will. Some things we just can't understand or even comprehend. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, these two famous verses of Scripture, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And sometimes we want to think the thoughts of God, but it's nearly impossible for us to be able to reach the height of His thoughts. But the Bible gives us glimpses. "And the secret things belong unto the Lord," Deuteronomy 29, 29 says. "The secret things belong to the Lord. But that which He's chosen to reveal to us, He has, and we're thankful for that." Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, concerning our attitude towards God and our asking God questions. Thank you. "You are only human, and human beings have no right to question God. An object should not ask the person who made it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Now listen, God's okay with you asking Him questions, just not accusatory questions. There's a difference in asking God a question and accusing God with a question, such as, "Why did you make me this way?" versus, "God, why am I this way? Why do I have these struggles?" It's okay to question God. Just don't doubt God. "Well, I've doubted Him." It's okay to doubt Him. Just don't have unbelief concerning Him, because unbelief is sin. We may have our doubts and we may have our questions from time to time, as long as they're not accusatory questions. God's okay with that. Matter of fact, God actually kind of prods us. He kind of provokes us to get into a debate with Him. Have you ever read the book of Job? Job was trying to spout off these things as though he really understood what was happening to him and what was going on around him, and he really had no idea. So in Job 38, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, 'Who is this that belittles my advice with words that do not show any knowledge about it? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will ask you, and you will teach me.'" And here's God's question to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have such insight." I'll take the easier question, movie and entertainment for 500. It doesn't work that way. No. This is the question God wants you. God is saying, "Job, if you can answer this question, then I'll answer your question. And then I'll ask you another question. If you can answer that question, then you can ask me another question, and I'll answer your question." God's actually provoking this. As a matter of fact, this back and forth doesn't end until you get to chapter 41 of the book of Job. And at the end of the day, God wins. Now, why is it important for us to understand the attributes of God? Why is it important for us to understand what Isaiah is speaking about here in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah? Because the bigger God is, the smaller your problems will be. And the smaller your God is, the bigger your problems will be. So how big is your God? And how small are your problems? Or how big are your problems? And how small is your God? The guardian of the galaxies, the true guardian of the galaxies, is omni. But not only is He omni, our guardian is good. Our guardian is good. God's essential nature, the essential nature of God, how do you begin to describe who God is through His attributes? He's omni. And the second one we're talking about is He's good. The essence of God is He's good. But not only is God good, listen, He is the source of all that is good. A.W. Tozier said it this way: God is kind-hearted, gracious, good-natured, and benevolent in intention. That's God. God is a good God. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Taste and see. I love how the psalmist says, "Taste and see." How many of you like watching food shows? Raise your hand. Oh, man, a lot of you. This is the first service that people were honest. Thank you for your honesty. How many of you enjoy food? Raise your hand. And you really don't, okay, that takes care of all of us, right? You really don't know how good something is based on what you can see. Only based on what you can taste. Wow. When that food comes alive in your mouth, too bad you have to swallow it eventually, right? Taste and see. The psalmist is saying here, you can examine for yourself, and you better get busy with this. You can examine for yourself, and in your own life, based on your own personal experience, you'll come to the discovery that God is truly good. Everything he does is good. I had a guy came up to me after the Saturday night service, and he said, my roommate and I have been debating, Pastor Carl, and he says that everything God created is good. So everything in the earth is good. He said, even marijuana must be good because he created it. I said, whoa, wait a minute, time out. Everything originally was good, and then man sinned, and a curse came on the planet, and a curse came upon mankind. And Adam, by the sweat of his brow, women have children, you know, through sorrow, and the curse is still here. A part of that curse is lifted through Christ. But when Adam sinned, a curse came on the earth. That's where mosquitoes come from. That's when cats showed up. I'm just kidding, all you cat lovers. Why didn't Noah let them on the ark? I don't know. Nah, cats are cool. They're cool. They're cool. So God is good, and that's important. Why is that important to me today, Carl? Why God is good? Okay, I've heard that. How many times have you heard that? You know, Christians have their own cheesy, kind of corny language that we use sometimes, and you know, in some real old school hardcore church environments, people will say something like, God is good. And all the time, God is good. See, I'm sorry, those of you that are unchurched, you haven't given your life to Christ yet. That's kind of the corny stuff that we do in churches sometimes. Anytime somebody says God is good, you have to say, all the time, and then they say, and all the time, and then you both say together, God is good. But there is some deep spiritual truth to that, because God is good. And because God's good, Get this. He expects you to be good. Wow, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what Paul said. Don't you realize how patient he is? He's been with you. Don't you care? Come on, world. Come on, Jews. Come on, Gentiles. Come on, Rome. Don't you care? Can't you see that he has been waiting all this time without punishing you to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You know, when I came to the realization as a lost sinner, living in sin and undone, in my wicked lifestyle, that God loved me, I found that very hard to believe. I remember some Christians came up to me once and said, Carl, Jesus loves you. And I didn't know how to handle it. I got angry, but then those words like entered my heart and did something, and so I thought, how can I be angry? I wanted to think, you're crazy. Look at your eyes all glassed over, you know, like what's wrong with Jesus loves you? But something hit my heart when they said that. And I've always had a consciousness of God. From the time I was a little child, I've always believed, I've never doubted that there was a God. I know some people struggle with that. We all have our different struggles. That wasn't one of mine. I always believed in God, and I always felt guilty for my sin. That's a good sign, by the way. And then when I began to realize, God, why would he love me? Why would he want to love me? And then when I gave my heart to Christ because of his love, his goodness leads us to repentance. And I realized, and I read in Romans, that while I was yet a sinner, while you were yet sinner, Christ died for you. When you and I were in our most unlovable state, Jesus, God in human form, was willing to come to this earth, bleed and die on a cross to demonstrate his love for you and for me and for this lost world. Our God is a good God. And his goodness should lead us to repentance. John Blanchard said this, God is never less than generous, even when we are less than grateful. But because he is so kind, and because he is so good, and because he could have punished us time and time again for our sin, yet he was patient, and he is patient, and he's long-suffering, not willing that any today even would perish, but that all would come unto repentance. Because he's good. But not only is God good, not only is he omni, The guardian of the galaxies, our guardian, is just. The justice of God. The God in his nature, you have to understand and accept that he is just. Not only is he just, he's the judge of all the earth. If you ever have to go before a judge, God forbid, you hope and pray to God that that judge is fair. That judge is not on the bribe. That judge is not on the take. That judge will be impartial. And will pass judgment based on the law, not based on some subjective feeling towards you. Well, God is just. He's the epitome, the personification of justice. And he is fair, always. If God was unfair, he would lack in perfection. He would cease to be God. You can be confident that God is just, God is perfect, and God is fair. And not only is God just, but he's judged. And so in that great story exchanged between Abraham and God in Genesis 18, when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And Abraham interceded and intervened, and Abraham began to negotiate and began to ask God, you wouldn't kill the righteous with the unrighteous, would you? Matter of fact, in verse 25 of Genesis 18, that wouldn't be right. Surely you wouldn't do such a thing, to kill the godly with the wicked? Why? You would be treating godly and wicked exactly the same. Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth be fair? Great point, Abraham. And it wasn't as though Abraham changed God's mind as much as it was God, through the questioning and the answers, changed Abraham's mind. Because Abraham came to the realization that even though God is merciful and even though God is great and all-powerful, he's also a God of justice. And when our sins reach the heavens, God is forced out of his justice to act. And the time came for Sodom and Gomorrah. Their time of judgment was upon them. But God in his love and God in his mercy warned them. Righteous Lot, the Bible says, lived, and his soul was vexed day after day because of the wickedness that was all around him. And when he tried to warn the people of Sodom, they laughed at him. His own son-in-laws to be laughed at him and thought he was joking when he said judgment was coming. And how many today laugh at the fact that one day judgment will come to America, and judgment will come to the nations of this world, and judgment will come to this world because God is just. But he always warns us first, for he would rather have us repent than have to be punished for our sins. Come on, let's thank God for his love and his mercy. Why was Sodom going to be judged? Some say today in liberal theology, because they were not hospitable to the angels when they arrived. No, my friend, it's because of the sin of homosexuality. All sin is serious, and all sin is sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. It's all sin. But in this instance, as it says in the book of Leviticus, it's an abomination to God for a man to lie with a man. And their sin had reached the heavens, and God said, I'm going to judge it. But then Abraham said, would you spare it for 10 righteous? And God said, okay. Started at something like 50 and got down to 10. And God said, but God knew there were not 10 righteous. But imagine, if only 10 righteous people were in that city, God would have spared that city. In my devotional reading, I'm reading through the book of Jonah today. This morning I woke up and I was reading through the book of Jonah. And I thought, wow, God was going to judge Nineveh. And he sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach. And he didn't want to go because Jonah knew God was merciful. Jonah knew that God would judge Nineveh if they didn't repent. And he didn't want Nineveh to be... He wanted Nineveh to be judged. He didn't want them to repent. So he ran from God, but eventually he had to obey God. And sure enough, he preached through the city of Nineveh, I think 3 days, walked through it, preached, judgment's coming if you don't repent. And what did Nineveh do? Nineveh repented. And what did God do? He didn't judge them. Oh, I pray that America would repent. I pray the nations of the world would repent. I pray that we would turn our hearts back to God so that we could receive fresh blessings and showers of grace and mercy from heaven above. God is merciful, yes. He would have spared the city for just 10 righteous. So really, Sodom and Gomorrah was condemned not because of the sin, but because of a lack of righteous people. Thank God for the righteous people that live in America. Thank God for the righteous people that live in Texas. Thank God for the righteous people that live in the nations of the world. Because all it takes could be a city of 100, 200,000 people. All of them would have been spared if there were but only 10 righteous. The problem was, there were not 10 righteous that could be found. God is omni. God is good. And God is just. But we can't end unless we talk about the most important attribute of God. And what might you think is the most important attribute of God? What? Love. You got it right. The greatest attribute of God is that our God is a God of love. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. But anyone who does not love does not know God. Let's read that last part together. For God is love. How beautiful that is. They say that the Muslims have 99 names for their supreme being. 99 names. None of those names even get close to really the greatest name by which our precious Lord and Savior described Almighty God when he came into the earth in his famous, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And how does Jesus describe God to us when he said, pray after this manner, let's say it together, our Father who art in heaven. Father. Father. Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we truly are the children of God. And children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And when his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you've been born of the Holy Spirit and you've been born again, our hearts and our spirits cry out, what? Abba, Father. Do you know how intimately precious that phrase, that statement is? That a God so great, a God so big that the universe itself cannot fill his presence. That God makes himself so small to live inside of your heart and my heart. The great God of the universe itself cannot contain his presence. Yet a God so great, so glorious, so omni-everything has chosen to live inside of us. Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. And not some other spirit. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells within your mortal bodies, quickening and making them alive. I cannot comprehend that. How can a God so vast, so big, so glorious, so great, even want to live inside of someone like me or someone like you? But he does. And he is. If you've invited Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, you've been born again. Revelation 3:20, it says, Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone will hear his voice and open up the door, Christ will come into them and have fellowship with them, and they'll have fellowship with him. I hope you've been enjoying sweet fellowship with the Lord in your life. And if you haven't, you can. You see, our world is going crazy. There's a separating of the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats, the children of light and the children of darkness, and there is a great apostasy and a great falling away that's occurring. And you need to choose sides. You need to choose the orthodoxy of the Christian faith in its purest form as is revealed in Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testament, but particularly the revelation of the New Testament of who Christ is. The mystery of godliness, that God became a man through his son Jesus Christ, God in human form, and he lived among us. Jesus was God in human form, and what did we do? What did we do? What did we do? We falsely accused him, tried him, and then nailed him to a cross. That's what we did when God came to show his love to us. But who's Jesus to you? That's the question. Just some historical figure? Or is he just your Savior? I would petition you and I would beseech you and I would plead with you, make him your Lord and not just your Savior. For he is so worthy of our love and of our devotion. Because he's loved us, he's accepted us, and he's made us one of his very own sons and daughters. A God so great, so vast, so just, so good, so right, but wants his mercy to triumph over judgment because he loves you. He loves every sinner sinning and living a wicked, wicked lifestyle in the world today. Peter said it this way. God's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. There's a false doctrine of universalism that's taught in many churches throughout America and around the world today, that at the end, love wins, and everyone's going to be saved. Oh, no. Only those that trust, only those that believe, only those that repent. But yes, you can be saved, no matter how far and deep in sin you have fallen. You can. God's long arm of salvation can reach down and pull you up, but you must repent. I was thinking of this just yesterday in my quiet time with the Lord. My upbringing, my Catholic upbringing days, remember going to confession. And I said, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And I heard the voice of the Lord say, what are your sins, son? I said, greed and pride and jealousy, just to name a few. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, the good news is you don't need a pastor, you don't need a priest as an arbitrator or a mediator between you and the Father, for we have one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And we can go to the Father through Christ, and we can say, Father, I've sinned, forgive me. And we've all sinned. We've all sinned, and because we live in this cursed world and we have this Adamic nature, we all sin from time to time, whether it's sins of omission or sins of commission, whether it's sins of action or sins of attitude, and usually those are the greater sins, sins of attitude. God wants us to repent. Ezekiel said it this way, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why God gave Sodom a warning. That's why he sent the angels, and that's what Lot was supposed to do. He was supposed to be a witness and a light for Christ, to point the people to God and true repentance. He failed miserably. As I was reading Jonah this morning, I thought, wow, you know, what a reluctant prophet. He created a big storm. You know the story. And they had to throw him overboard. As soon as they threw Jonah overboard, the storm ceased. And God prepared a great fish to swallow him up. I'm like, wow, is that the church sometimes? We're not doing what he's called us to do. And maybe that's why revival's not happening, because we're telling everybody, God loves you. Throwing flowers. God loves you. God loves you. God's a God of grace. God's a God of peace. Yes, he is. But you must repent. Our message should be the message. You know the first words that came out of Jesus when he entered full-time, what we call full-time ministry? The first recorded words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's say that together. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow. That's the message I needed to hear when I was lost in sin and undone. Yes, God loves you, Carl, but you're a sinner. That makes me angry, but I have to agree with you. But if you repent, God will forgive you, and God will change you. And you know what? He's been doing that for the last 38 years. How many have been walking with Jesus for 6 months or a year or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 or 50 or 60? He's so good. He's so good. He is the true guardian of the galaxy. And his love for us is unconditional. His love for us is eternal. His love for us is absolutely amazing. But he wants us to humble ourselves and repent. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you today that you are the true guardian of the galaxies, and you are so big, so glorious, so amazing, and we are in awe and dumbfounded and speechless in light of your greatness and bigness. And yet, in spite of all of that, you love us. And you want to be in relationship with us. And all of our hearts today can cry, Abba, Father. What a good God. What a good, loving, heavenly Father you are. And every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You're a good God, even though bad things happen, because we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. Yet we can find goodness and wholeness and healing in Christ our Lord. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here today and you've sinned, ask the Lord to forgive you right where you're seated. Just say, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned. And he'll say, what are your sins, my son, my daughter? And just confess them right now. Whatever the sin may be, just say, Lord, forgive me. Oh, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's not hard. Trust him. He's more than willing and able to heal and forgive and restore. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I know there are people here today and you need to rededicate your life to Christ. There are people in here today, you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Today's the day of salvation, my friend. Do not put off for tomorrow what must be done today, for tomorrow is promised to no one. Invite Christ to come into your life. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So all of us here today, we're going to pray this prayer out loud with you. I'm going to ask you if you mean it, if you want to say it, I want you to say it with your own mouth, but I want you to mean it from your own heart. And the greatest of all miracles will occur in your life today. Christ will come into your life and change you from the inside out. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?